Well, good morning, guys. Merry Christmas to you guys. Hope you guys are all excited for the Christmas holiday. Who's here all is done with all their shopping? Anybody? Okay, one, two, three. All right, because you probably have to just buy for... Yes, great. You guys can watch the kids and we can get our shopping done. But this is one of those times of the year where I was telling Tony this this morning that I both absolutely love the Christmas season and at the same time completely dread it. There's a conflict of feelings because I love what Christmas is about. And I love and having our hearts celebrating Jesus Christ coming into this world and invading our world to save us. And I love taking an entire season to focus my mind on that. But then everything else is competing for my mindset and how I view the holiday. And everybody wants to talk about that this holiday is about family. And while we enjoy family, it's not about family. It's about giving gifts and blessing people. No, it's not. And no, it's not. Thank you. Phil's going to be my amen choir today. So, every Sunday, I love it. This season, it gets confusing for us. And this week we are, last week and this week, we started a short sermon series for the holiday season, just talking about what this season is about and connecting it to the Old Testament prophecies that reveal who Jesus is, that how he fulfilled these different prophecies. And last week we got into that Jesus in God makes this promise in Genesis 3 that there will be a savior who will come, a child who will be born, a seed of the woman that Satan will bruise his heel, but that promised savior will crush his head. And this week we're going to be looking at a different prophecy. One that while we may be more familiar with the phrasage in our Christmas season, that Jesus is Emmanuel, God who is with us, the virgin born, we don't understand a little bit of its context. And so this morning, what I'm going to do is, instead of the prophecy is actually made in Isaiah chapter 7. I'm not going to expound Isaiah 7, and I'm actually not even going to expound Matthew 1, 18 through 25, because while they're beautiful texts, what we're going to be focusing on is just the phrase itself, that the virgin will conceive, the virgin will give birth, and from that is Emmanuel. This child is Emmanuel, God who is with us. So we're going to do something that normally we don't do, which is actually, it's going to be a very kind of a topical, it's actually going to be more of a systematic kind of theology sermon, talking about what does it mean of Emmanuel? What does it mean that God is with us? And so where we see this in our Christmas text, and I'm going to have you guys stand with me as we read this, is in Matthew chapter 1. So if you would go ahead and stand with me as we read this text here. And this is how we are to the mindset we are to keep this text in. Matthew chapter 1, starting in verse 18, Matthew records, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man, and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.' All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet." And this is our text for the day. "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. "When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus." This is the word of God for the people of God. Let us pray this morning. Lord, we thank you Lord, we thank you that you did invade this world. Without your invasion, without you being here, we would have no hope. This promise that you gave, you fulfilled. This promise that you would dwell among us, you made happen. And Lord, may our hearts and our minds this morning, may we be more consciously aware of your active presence in our life. May the good news that God is with us change us. May it remake our hearts and our minds. And may this season where we celebrate your birth, may it have a deeper, richer meaning. May we encounter the God who is with us every day. Lord, I ask that somehow you use me, a sinful man, to preach your word, to preach the truth of who you are. And may you, our holy and righteous God, work in us sinful people to accomplish your good and perfect will. We ask this in your name, Jesus, and all of God's people said, amen. You may be seated. So we read here, is this thing actually on? Because I'm not hearing it in the speakers. Here we go. There we are. Okay. Now I'm a little too loud. I'm a little too much there. This is not Brian with us. Matthew 1:23, it's this familiar prophecy, which we might find on Christian greeting cards, you might find on Facebook memes. If you're into, you know, needlepoint or crochet, it might actually be, you know, something that you see. But it's the idea that Emmanuel, God is with us. But we're very less familiar with the actual where the prophecy comes from, which is going to be in Isaiah chapter 7. Now, we're not going to unpack that entire section, that entire chapter, because it's a very dense chapter. And actually, as you unpack it, it has very little to do with what's being given. See, Ahaz is the king that is being talked about in Isaiah 7. Isaiah is a prophet of God, and he has been sent by God to speak to Ahaz. Now, Israel at the time has actually been broken into two nations. You have Israel in the north, which is now what carries the name, and the southern nation, which is called Judah, which is where Ahaz is at. And Israel has been broken up this way because the kings that were they're following the line of David, began their descendants from Solomon, were fighting amongst themselves, and eventually the nation was just split in half. Now above Israel, so we have Judah in the south, Israel in the north, and above that is a smaller kingdom called Syria, okay? And then there's gonna be another kingdom that's gonna be mentioned in this, and that's Assyria. So just so we're all tracking here. And all of this is going on in a very political, very scary time for Ahaz. And so if you are able to look in, if you have your Bibles, and you can look at Isaiah chapter 7. Verse 1 kind of gives us a little bit of the context of what's taking place. So let me read this to you, and it's going to be on the screen. In the days of Ahaz, son of Jotham, son of Uzziah, king of Judah, Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Ramallah, the king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but could not yet mount an attack against it. So what you see here in this passage, we'll leave it on the screen here, is you have Ahaz. He is the king of Judah in the south. And there's two other kings that are mentioned here, okay? One is the king of Syria, and the other is Pekah, who is the king of Israel. They are in an alignment. They are in an agreement, and they have committed this alliance to come against Ahaz in the south. They want to overthrow him. Now, the capital of Judah is still Jerusalem. And that is, so what they're coming against is not Judah as a nation. They don't want to destroy Judah as a nation. They actually don't even want to destroy the city of Israel here, the city of Jerusalem. What they want to do is take down their king, because something else is happening politically, something else is happening regionally, and they don't like Ahaz. What is taking place here is that the king of Assyria is bringing his entire army into the region. I'm going to try to say his name here. It's Tiglath-Pileser. That's how you pronounce, you know, Old Testament names. You just say it a little bit with confidence, and that's how it is, okay? And he's not just Tiglath-Pileser the first, nor the second. He's the third. You think you'd change your kid's name after a while. But he is bringing his entire invading empire. And this is, Assyria is now the superpower of this time in the world. They are basically what we would now call Iran and a little bit of Pakistan. And they've moved into what we would also part of what we would now call Turkey and down into Iraq and Kuwait in that area. And they are now bringing their power, and he's trying to take over the entire Gulf region through Syria, through Israel, through Judah, and he wants to eventually make his way into a growing empire called Egypt. And he wants to have all of this because of all the wealth, all the regions, all the farm, and he's trying to expand his kingdom. So Assyria is starting to march in. And the two areas he's going to invade, Syria and Israel, these kings make an alliance together to resist him. But they're afraid that the one kingdom in the south, Judah, who they don't get along with, who they don't like, who they've been at war and odds with in the past, is going to align himself with Assyria. And if he does, his army and his wealth will now be a southern battle that they have to deal with this mighty force coming in from the north. And that would basically encircle them, and they would be outgunned, outnumbered, and they would lose. So what their whole idea is to do is to, how can we take his soldiers, take his wealth, take Judah, and make it ours? And this is what we see if you look on in verse 6 of this, of chapter 7. They say, let us go up against Judah and terrify it, and let us conquer it for ourselves and set up the son of Tabel as the king in the midst of it. So in other words, they want to go into Jerusalem and set up a puppet king in Ahaz's place, one who will turn the forces and the people of Judah into an alliance with them and now be three kingdoms warring against Assyria. That is their goal. And so Ahaz, when he sees these armies outside of Jerusalem, and if you were able to at some point when you go home today, look up the Old Testament maps of that area, Jerusalem is not very far from the borderline of Israel, the northern tribe. And they're coming down, and they're right outside his, not far from his gates. They haven't invaded yet when this prophecy is given. And it says in verse 2 of Isaiah chapter 7, it says this: when the house of David, that's Judah, was told Syria is in league with Ephraim, that's another name for Israel, the hearts of Ahaz and the heart of his people shook as the tree of the forest shake before the wind. The people are absolutely terrified. Ahaz is terrified. Have you ever been struck with fear to the point where you are shaking inside? Have you ever been so afraid financially? So afraid of a relationship ending, so afraid of losing your job. Ever been so afraid of something that the more you think about it, the more you worry about it, you begin to shake inside? I've had those moments, especially with our business, where some weeks and some months things are going great, and some weeks and months things are scary and we don't know how we're going to pay the bills. And I have literally been up at night worrying and praying and asking God to intervene and do something. And fear of what potentially might happen strikes me, and that adrenaline takes over and you begin to shake inside and you can't calm yourself. You're just shaking and shaking. Ahaz isn't the only one scared, because the people are scared. Their king is not the only one who's threatened here. Their city is going to be invaded. That means their men are going to be fighting. That means their families may die. People may die in defense of the king. And people are scared. It describes the fear of the city as one where they're just like the wind hitting tree branches so much that there's this violent shaking. You ever seen a storm do that to branches? That is what the level of shaking and fear that we need to have going on in part of the context of this prophecy. Now, I'm not going to expound what else God does because it's multiple chapters of what takes place with Israel, Isaiah speaking and working with Ahaz. But God sends Isaiah to him. And he sends to him one simple message. The one thing that he sends to him is the one thing, is the exact same prophecy that he gives to us. That there will be a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. The hope he gives Ahaz is a promise of a Messiah, of a Savior. Now, theologians debate back and forth constantly about, was this actually physically fulfilled in Isaiah's time? Or is it just a promise that was given him to reassure him that God is with him? And I'm not going to get into that theological debate. I have a side I take. Other theologians who I deeply agree with on a lot of other things, I think they're wrong on some of this. It is one of those things we don't have a very clear understanding if there was any form of a partial fulfillment in this time. But what Isaiah gives him is a word from God, a promise from God, that God is with his people. God will be with his people. And he sends one to be with his people. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, there is going to be a miraculous virgin birth that will bring forward a son, and his name, that you will understand him as God with you. A different type of person than you've ever could imagine. It will be with you. Now, Ahaz only has the promise, but you and I have the promise and the fulfillment of that promise. Ahaz had to walk by faith in God through what God says and does through the prophet Isaiah. But we walk by faith in the fulfillment of the promise and the active presence of Jesus Christ in our life. Yet we too walk by faith, for the day will come for the promises that God has given us, that one day Jesus will return. So we're very much like Ahaz in that God has given us promises that we may or may not see in our own life, that God will reign on this earth, that there will be a day when there will be no more suffering, no more pain, no more tears, no more sorrow, but there will be a new heaven and a new earth. And we walk with those promises that we are saved from our sin. But yet at this moment, we are in a land that at times feels at war against us, a culture that is at war against us. Our own flesh betrays us because sin wants to have its way in us. And we too can be struck with the terror of what sin wants to do to us, what the world tries to tempt us and destroy us with. We too can find ourselves overwhelmed with what is going on in a world that doesn't at times seem to be in our favor. And we walk by faith. What takes place for us is radically different, though, than what takes place for Ahaz. Ahaz did not have the fulfillment of this prophecy. He did not have God actively, physically manifesting himself in the person of this Savior. Yes, we see in the Old Testament, God does manifest his presence at different times, many times in fear and in terror. Or we see like with the Ark of the Covenant, the presence of God being on that in that location. And yet people, while God was amongst his people, the people could not approach God because he is holy and they are sinful. We see this in the tabernacle. God tabernacled. He tented with his amongst his people, but yet the people could not come to God. Then they built the temple. And again, God had his presence there on the ark. And yet, while God was there, he wasn't with his people. Because of their sin, God did not dwell within his people. This is why we had to have Emmanuel. This is why Emmanuel had to come. This is why that prophecy had to be fulfilled. So that because without Jesus Christ, birth, his life, his death, and his resurrection, God would not be able to be within his people because they are sinful and they are sinners. But because of Emmanuel, because of Jesus Christ, because he invaded and because he died, because he rose, he didn't just pay the penalty of our sin. He now is able to put his righteousness on us so that his presence can be with us, in us. This is called imputed righteousness. Or as Paul said in Romans chapter 3, said this, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through what? Faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. The righteousness of God, our righteous God, our God who cannot stand sin, our God who demands death for sin, our God who is the creator of the heavens and the earth, now puts his righteousness upon us so that he can be with us. He can dwell in us. So he can move in us. So he can change us. Listen again to the prophecy. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Those three English words translating this Hebrew term, this Hebrew name, are powerful. God with us. Think about that for a second. God we don't have a God who is distant. We don't have a God who stays just in his throne in heaven. But we have a God who planned from the beginning of our fall, from the beginning of all time, to dwell with his people. That the fall of man that took place in Genesis 3 robbed God of being and walking with his people. If you remember in Genesis 2, that God walks with his people. In Genesis 3, when they fall, God is walking in the garden. What is he doing? He's looking to be with his people, but he can't see them. Why? Because of their sin. This is what sin has done. It's robbed God's creation of the presence of God in his creation's life. And God has prophesied that I will send one to be with my people, to be amongst my people. So let's look at this word, Emmanuel, God with us, and break it apart just for a second. The idea that this is God. The virgin birth here that's prophesied is essential for us believing in Jesus' deity. Behold, the virgin shall conceive. If Jesus Christ is the son of a human father and a human mother through natural biological process, then he is not God in human flesh. He might be in some circumstances be a man who is dwelt by God, or a man upon whom God's spirit might rest. But without the virgin birth, he would only have been a man, very similar to John the Baptist. His existence would have begun at his conception. He could not be the eternal God in human flesh. And that is a very big deal. But scripture repeatedly affirms the full deity of Jesus Christ. In John chapter 1, two verses would jump out right away. In the beginning, verse 1, was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then a few verses down in verse 14, John translates this for us. The word became flesh and dwelt among us, Emmanuel. And we have seen his glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And another passage in John 8:58, I'm not sure if I have this on the screen, says, truly, truly, Jesus said to the Jews, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. At that moment, Jesus claimed to be I am. That is taking them all the way back into the Old Testament. When Moses asked at the burning bush, who's the God that I'm supposed to say has sent me? And he says, I am has sent you. And Jesus is saying, before Moses, before the law, even before Abraham, I am. That is who I am. When Thomas, one of Jesus' disciples, saw the risen Lord in his manifestation, he came running up to him, threw himself down and cried out, my Lord and my God. And Jesus did not rebuke him, because if he is not God, that would be blasphemy. But instead, he accepts his praise. He welcomes him. We see in the book of Revelation, chapter 1, verse 8, the appearance of the Son of God who says, I am the Alpha and the Omega. And then later on, towards the very end of Revelation, in chapter 22, 13, Jesus says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Or very simply, as our text this morning, he is Emmanuel, God with us. In that baby, in that child, all the power and the deity of the creator of the universe manifested right there in a manger. All of that power, and yet fully 100% God. And yet somehow, not by the seed of a man, as we looked at last week, but by the seed of a woman, the Spirit of God now is also in human flesh without sin yet. This is vital to us understanding this Christmas promise. The God-man who dwells with his people. And while he somehow, in some way, limited himself to this specific location in this earthly form, but once he died on the cross and rose from the grave, this Emmanuel who conquered sin and death is now able to dwell within all of his believers. Before, only those who walked with him in Israel can interact with Jesus. But now all who call upon the name of the Lord, who confess with their mouth and believe in their heart that Jesus Christ is Lord and is risen from the grave, they are saved into his presence. No longer are people limited by location, whether it's a temple or even Jesus' physical earthly form. But wherever you are, God is with us. He is with you. Let me help you explain this a little bit more and talk about the joy of practicing the presence of Jesus Christ. My son is one of these, has shown this to me, and it's been so amazing. My son, we had his birthday back in October, and the last couple of years, this has become something that he wants for his birthday, is just a daddy weekend. And not a ton of presents, not a big massive party, just to go be with his dad and have a dad weekend. And so what we've done is we've gone to Cincinnati the last 2 years, and we just go exploring. 1 year we went to the zoo and all this stuff. This year we went up to the Newport Aquarium and had fun exploring in the aquarium. If you've never done it, it's a really cool place. And then I'm like, you choose where you want to go eat. And there's this big restaurant right there. I don't even remember the name of it. And he just wants to go in there and he wants to have man wings. You know, not buffalo wings. He wants to have man wings. He wants to have half of a turkey leg just sauteed in all these juice. And he's just got all these wings. And they ask him, how many sauces do you want? He goes, how many can I have? And I'm like, just pick, dude. You can have four. He picks one. He's just dipping these different wings and just eating it and just covered in sauce. And he wants to have man time with dad. And that's what he associates with man time. And then we went over and we watched the Cincinnati Cyclones. They're kind of a minor league hockey team. Really good. And we had literally three rows back from the ice. I mean, they're smashing into the ice, into the glass. And there's all this going on. And I'm kind of, you know, it was amazing. He even got to see his first hockey fight. And he's like, oh, this is cool. And we just had this man weekend, just having fun together. And I've been paying attention a lot to my son in this, that one of the greatest joys in his life is to get time with his dad. He wants to go with me to Lowe's. He wants to go with me shopping. He seeks me out almost daily. Dad, can I wrestle with you? Which basically means I get to practice all my UFC moves on him, just putting him in chokeholds and throwing him around. And he just loves it. I'm pounding on him and he's giggling. He just wants to have time with his dad because he learns about being a man. He learns about that and he experiences love from his father by engaging and being with me. Not me up in my office working and sending him a text saying, I love you. That doesn't communicate to him what his identity is and his value and who he is. But it's my active presence in his life. And from that, God has been revealing to me, and something I've been able to start practicing with my kids is I started doing this. Once a week, I will set up a card table. I'll make dinner for everybody and they'll eat dinner on our main table. But I will bring one child once a week and they will have a single dinner with me. And I will just eat with them, talk to them about their day, listen to them. And then I will share a little bit of a Bible story with them and just pray for them and let them go. They so look forward to it that my little daughter, Rebecca, literally every Tuesday, because that's when I'm trying to do these, is on Tuesday, comes and grabs me while I'm cooking dinner. Don't forget your daddy date. Who's it with today, Dad? She looks forward to it and she celebrates that I get to do that even with somebody else because they want to be with their father. When my wife walks in the door, it doesn't matter what rules I have set forward for them going to bed and getting their jammies on or anything. All of the bedtime has now been set aside because mom has walked in the door and they go flying to her. To hug her, to be with her, to spend time with her, to talk to her, to get time with mom. Why? Because she's the heartbeat of our home. That's what they experience. They want to know her love and be with her and enjoy her. The active presence of God in our life is not a God who is distant. Not a God who is sending you a text message and a silly meme saying, I care about you. But we have a God who is right at this very moment wants to be in your present mind, in your present heart. He is actively not just saying, I like you and I want to be with you, but I am with you. I am here with you. I have personal fellowship with you. This is what Jesus promised in Matthew 28, 20 to his disciples. He sends them out to be about his ministry work. And then he says to them, this promise, I am with you always to the close of the age, the end of time. I am with you. That is a promise of his presence in our life. Think about that. Jesus wants to be with you. And it's not him in his physical earthly form. Because in Acts 1, 9 through 11, Jesus ascended to the right hand of the Father. But yet, all throughout the New Testament speaks of the active presence of Christ in our life. 2 Corinthians 6, 1, it says, and I don't have some of this on the screen, I apologize. It says that it is he in which he wants to do his work with us in Christ. In Philippians 3, we read that we will know him and his love in Philippians 3, 8, and 10. That we are to be comforted by Christ in 2 Thessalonians 2, 16, and 17. You and I are to be actually taught by Jesus in Matthew 11, 29. We are to live our lives in his presence in 2 Corinthians 2, 10 and 1 Timothy 5 and 6. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul says that being a disciple of Jesus means that you are called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. You are brought into fellowship with him. Not distant, not something that is out there, but actively here. This passage I love in Hebrews chapter 12. This one will blow your mind. Right now, right here, as we are worshiping God, as I am preaching this sermon, as we are lifting songs up to the Lord, look what Hebrews 12 is talking about here. He's talking about worship. And then he says, but you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. That's what our worship is. And we are brought into the innumerable angels and festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirit of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. This passage here, what the Hebrew author is saying is that somehow, unbeknownst to us, we are brought into the heavens as we worship the Lord. The angels are all observing us. They are engaged with us. And we are brought into the presence of God at this moment. When you are singing praise songs, when you're taking the Lord's Supper, when I'm preaching, this is not just us. But we are doing this in the presence of God. Christ is here, my friends. He is seated here. Are you practicing that awareness? Is his presence changing you? As I've been meditating on what this means this last week, when you feel tempted to sin in your anxiety, in your fear, in the things of the flesh that are brought in front of you, it's a little harder to do when you're aware that the presence of God is with you. It's a little harder to worry when God is with you. It's a little harder to feel out of control when the creator of the universe, even though your body feels out of control, the creator of your body, who promises you a new flesh, is with you to walk with you. And when your money seems just distant, the king of the universe who holds everything in his hands is right here. Hebrews 4 tells us that because of Emmanuel, because we have this great high priest, Jesus, who was with us, and Hebrews 4:16 says that we can let us go with confidence and draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive the mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. We can draw near to God because of Emmanuel. John talked about that our fellowship is with him. This greater power that when we die, that we still there is something greater that is given to us. 1 John 3:1-2. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know you, know us, is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now. And what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. This is the promise that is to come. But until that day, Jesus asked that the love the Father has for Jesus actually be also the love that he has for us, because Jesus is in us. In John 17:26, Jesus in his prayer says that I made known to them your name. He's speaking to the Father. And I will continue to make it known that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. The love that Jesus is in with the Father is the love that now is in us because Jesus is in us. So when when God the Father loves on the Son, he's loving on us because the Son is in us. When he sees you, he sees his righteous Son. This is what the Christmas season is about. The greatest gift you can receive is the presence of God in your life. So our fellowship is with Christ. Also brings us into fellowship with each other. John writes in in 1 John 1:3, he says, "That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us," that's him and his disciples, "and indeed our fellowship is with" who? "The Father, and with his Son, Jesus Christ." That means when we gather together in our community groups, when we gather together as other believers, when you and one other believer are getting together in the name of Christ, what happens? You bless one another. You love one another. You are encouraged by one another. Why? Because Christ is in you. I experience the love of God as you love on me. As you minister to me, I am ministered to not by you, I am ministered to by God in you. And when I get the chance to minister to you, care for you, cry with you, weep with you, mourn with you, rejoice with you, celebrate with you, it's because of Christ in me and in us. Let that blow your mind this morning. This is why community group, this is why gathering together on Sunday, this is why those organized events need to continue in every day of your active life, that we as believers should be seeking out one another as often as possible. Why? Because I need to be ministered to by Christ in you, and you need to be ministered to by Christ in me. We need to have fellowship as often as possible. This is why it describes in Acts chapter 2 that the Christians gathered together in each other's homes constantly because Christ's Spirit is in them. And this union we have with Christ brings us union with the Father. We see that here in the 1 John 1:3, but it also brings us union with the Holy Spirit. Let me read just a couple things here to you as we close up here. Because of Emmanuel, because of Christ with us, we are in the Father. John 17:21 says that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The Father is in us. Because of Emmanuel, because Jesus Christ was born in that manger and died on that cross, we also have the Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God in us. Romans 8:9 says, "You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him." How do we know we belong to him? Because of Emmanuel. And because of Emmanuel, the Father dwells, the Spirit dwells in you. Because of Christ, Emmanuel, the Father makes his home, his living place. He doesn't just visit on holidays. John 14:23 says, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." God isn't just a relative you see on the holidays. He's not your Easter Jesus. He's not your Christmas Jesus. He is Emmanuel who never leaves you. The temple of God is not in Jerusalem. The temple of God is you. It is us. Makes you want to keep the temple a little cleaner, doesn't it? Got to do a little more sweeping, a little more pursuing after righteousness. And when you don't, and when you can't, and when you fail, the God who is in us and with us understands the weakness of you, and his righteousness is still on you. His righteousness is still in you, because, and he will never leave you. Because of Emmanuel, the Holy Spirit is in us. Again, Romans 8:11. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies. How? Through his Spirit who what? Dwells in you. This additional relationship with God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, they are not blurred or mingled into one thing. They are very distinct relationships. This is not some kind of mystical ecstasy or some kind of blurred lines here. Indeed, we have a distinct relationship with our Heavenly Father, a distinct relationship with the Son, who is our Savior and Lord. We have a distinct relationship with the Holy Spirit, who empowers us and continue applies to us all the benefits of our salvation. Because of what was prophesied about by Isaiah to King Ahaz, that the comfort for this affliction in this present life is God with us. What God prophesied almost 3,000 years ago took over 700 years to fulfill, and now is continuing to be fulfilled for the last 2,000 years in our life. God doesn't leave his people because he wants to dwell with us. He loves us. This is why he came, and he's not done with us. He is remaking us so that when the day comes, when he fulfills the other prophecies, his other promises, that there will be a new heaven and a new earth, and we will have new bodies, not tempted in sin, not falling in struggle. We will know and see him in his fullness of his glory. And we will walk with him. And we will rejoice with him. And we will find ultimate joy and pleasure with him. So he is our greatest treasure. He is our greatest joy. He doesn't just promise and leave us. No, he makes a promise and is with us. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do his good pleasure. It is he who is working in you, Philippians 2:13. So my friends, the greatest gift to you, when you are lonely in this, in the presence, don't be lonely because you have the presence of God with you. Because of Emmanuel, the greatest gift that you need when you are scared about all that may come against you, don't be, because you have the presence of God with you. My friends, the greatest gift to you is not financial blessing. The greatest gift to you is the presence of God. So when you are struggling in this world financially, know that you are rich, richer than anything else this world can offer you, and begin to treasure that, because God is with you. If God wanted to give you this earth, this world, then he would have given it to us. But he did not die on the cross, suffer so that we could have this broken, sinful world. He died so that we could have the greatest treasure of all, that is him. He is the greatest treasure. If having enough faith is going to mean we have a life without pain, that means that you probably aren't following Christ. And anyone who is preaching you something this holiday season, if you just have enough faith, you will have all of this earth, then they don't know the gospel. Because Christ did not have this earth. His disciples did not have this earth. His followers did not have this earth. They suffered and died in joy, in praise, because they had what? Emmanuel, Christ with them. And they celebrated and worshiped on their deathbed because they were leaving this wretched earth to embrace the fullness of Christ with them. So I encourage you, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10:31, that whatever you eat or drink or whatever you do all for the glory of God, because Christ is in you. Christ is with you. Christ is your greatest joy. And may this holiday season be radically different for you. Not about gaining earthly presence. I ask this morning that you will pray and you will seek, Lord, who can I give this present to? The present of you. Who can I share the good news with, that God is with us and he is the greatest gift? Who in my family needs to know about the joy of Emmanuel? Who in my workplace needs to know the joy of God with us? Who in my neighborhood, who in this city needs to have Christmas spirit of God with us? So as we go this morning, as we take the Lord's Supper and we break the bread, which symbolizes his body, the body that was broken so that ours wouldn't have to be, so that he may give us a new body. We break that bread and we say, thank you, Jesus, for your presence. Thank you for you, Emmanuel, being in us and with us. And we dip it. Please don't drink from the cup. I don't want the flu. No one else does. We dip it into the cup, which symbolizes his righteousness that was spilled out for us, so that his righteous blood may wash us clean. And so that we may have his righteous presence in our life. Say thank you. Rejoice in worship. And as we sing songs, remember, my friends, we aren't singing to the worship team. We aren't singing to ourselves. And we aren't the only ones in this room. But we are in the presence of the heavens. We are in the presence of God. And may you encounter, may you, your heart be drawn, that you are worshiping and your spirit is in line with the one true God. He did that so that you might have him here and rejoice in his presence. He is in this place this morning, and he is never going to leave you. So let me pray for us as the team comes up. Lord, we just thank you for your word that reveals that we are not alone. We don't have a God who is distant. We don't have a God who is far off. We don't have a God who set up a bunch of dominoes and knocked them over and just waiting to see what happens. But we have a God who is actively engaged in the life of his people. And the only way we know that is because of your word. The word that you breathed into existence, that you taught the disciples, that you inspired and filled those men to write down on pages. A God who is in us, a God who is with us, and a God who never leaves us. May you be glorified in our worship this morning. May this room be filled with your presence. May we be struck to our knees because your presence is so thick in this room. May we be moved to joyous tears because of our awareness of you in our life. And may we walk out of this place carrying your spirit into a world that is in darkness. May we carry your light to those who need to know about it. May we carry the joy of your salvation, because there are so many who are lost and they think Christmas is about getting together with family who they don't always like. They think Christmas is about getting presents. They think it's about an elf on a shelf and a man in a red suit. But Lord, we know what this holiday season is about. God's invasion. God's joy. And may this mass, may this worship service, may this worship season be about you, Christ our Lord. We pray all of this. We ask all of this in your name. Amen.